The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I have a few questions today, and some of us may know the answers to these, some of us may not. Some of us might think we know the answer. But the question begins with, why is the Church of God so divided today? Why are there dozens of separate organizations all claiming to be the only true church? And the reason I ask this question and present it today is that many truly do not understand. And some believe that the reason began with error, supposedly, on Mr. Armstrong's part, and God then punished the church after his death and he scattered the flock. In fact, there's one leading minister that boasts that he left God's apostle, and he openly mocks Mr. Armstrong in his messages, and this somehow makes him more righteous than the others out there, when the opposite is actually true. There are others that believe that the leadership who took over after Mr. Armstrong's death is the reason for the scattering of the flock. And while I think the latter, or the second reason, has some validity, it is common for people to think that a tragedy or a mishap has occurred because of sin, but this is not always the case. I mean, sometimes God does allow a calamity to befall so that individuals may learn valuable lessons in preparation for the future. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, the divided Church of God today may ultimately be a result of sin. But it is not just the sins of church leaders, and it is not only the sins of church members. I mean, sin in general, of course, is the cause, the root cause of all pain and heartache. But God could have corrected the church. He could have stopped the church from dividing. He could stop it even today. And he could have corrected those people that came into leadership positions that have since led the flock off track. But he didn't. He didn't do that. And the question is, why? Why did not God do this? Why would God allow heresy to creep into his very church, the Church of Christ? Why would God allow his people to become so divided, almost against one another, ministers attacking one another, groups attacking each other? Why is the division continuing today? Well, to answer this question, I think it's important to consider what God has allowed in the past. And does God always intervene to correct iniquity among his creation? Does he always do this? Well, the answer is no, he doesn't. And consider the example, first, of Lucifer. He was created as a magnificent, a glorious, and righteous covering cherub. And the book of Ezekiel describes Lucifer as being the seal of perfection, describes him as being full of wisdom at one point, perfect in beauty, and a musician even, with talents beyond measure. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, speaking of Lucifer, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." Well, I think first off, this verse here shows us that God did not create evil, as some people out there in the world proclaim. It says iniquity was found in Lucifer. And second, the lawless thought process that was discovered in Lucifer did not happen overnight. Lucifer did not suddenly decide, oh, I'm going to rebel against God tomorrow. I'm not going to go his way any longer. I'm going my own way. No, dissension took time. And exactly how long this took, we don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. But consider this. A righteous angel who is described as being full of wisdom and mature in his ways does not make rash decisions when it comes to principles of his own creator that this angel greatly benefited from. And so there must have been years, decades, centuries, perhaps even thousands of years involved with Lucifer's rebellion. There was time enough that God allowed Lucifer to sow the seeds of discord among the angels and eventually persuade one-third of the angels to join his insurrection. And that's shown to us in the book of Revelation. In verse 16, It says that by the abundance of Lucifer's trading, he became filled with violence within and sinned. And so merchandising, I know that the New King James translates the word as trading. What it really is better understood as is merchandising, trafficking, if you will, trafficking discontent and hostility within the angelic community. And then in verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so it became all about him, this selfish attitude, this discontent that Lucifer felt. He bred it among the angelic community, and he caused them to think, like he began to think, that he deserved the glory of God. Now, while all of this was going on, God could have intervened. He could have stopped Lucifer in his tracks from the very beginning. He could have stopped him from dividing the angels, and he could have put down the revolt long before Lucifer planned to attack God's throne. But he didn't. The Almighty allowed division within the angelic community to occur. And so we know here that the all-knowing God, he understood what was happening. He knew what was going on under his nose. It wasn't like it was hidden to him in some way. He didn't create it. He didn't create evil. He didn't encourage iniquity, but he tolerated its presence. He tolerated the presence of evil in the midst of his creation. And so we ask, why? Why did God do this? Why did he allow Lucifer to propagate this lawlessness among the angels? Well, let's go to Exodus in chapter 16. Exodus 16. The reason God allowed Lucifer to become corrupt is shown, I think, in God's plan for humanity. And so we understand God's plan. God is creating a divine family. He is choosing human beings as prospective members of his family. And God's family has a standard of ethics, doesn't it? Yes. And only those who willingly and want to choose to live by those ethics will become a part of God's family. And this process of choosing the faithful requires that people be tested to see if they will always live by God's morals, no matter what the situation may be. And the tests are usually many. It's not just one or two. There's usually many throughout the lifetime of an individual, and they involve temptation to go the other way. An example of this, I think, comes from the Sabbath test given to ancient Israel in chapter 16 of Exodus in verse 4, where the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day. Why? That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And then it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And so God allowed Israel an opportunity to choose which way they were going to go. Are they going to go God's way? Are they going to obey his law? Or are they going to be lawless? And he did this for the purpose of seeing where people stand, where they stand. Now, to those who would chose to go out on the Sabbath to try and procure food during a holy time, they succumb to the enmity of the carnal mind. And that is, of course, the carnal mind that's influenced by the devil, who is the originator, the original rebel, if you will, against God's way. So those people then fail that particular test. And perhaps they will be tested again in some other way. Perhaps it will be the same test. Maybe there will be other tests that come along. But these tests that people go through in life, they show God who are going to be potential members of his family and who God will be able to trust, therefore, in his kingdom, trust in positions of leadership to help nurture others and bring them to the way of God. And so Lucifer and a number of angels were allowed. They were given a choice, and they were allowed to turn. And God tested them, and 1/3 of the angels ultimately failed that test. And then God would use these angels later, these fallen angels now, as a test for humanity. In addition to this, when we consider the fact that those who are chosen and going to be a part of God's family will rule over angels, we see that God was weeding out the ones who would not be faithful, not only to him, but those who would not be faithful to the saints that they would ultimately serve. 2 Thessalonians, in verse 2, or chapter 2, excuse me. So tests are nothing new. We understand that they're a part of a Christian life, and they come out of a temptation of to choose a way other than righteousness. And righteousness is a word that means to be right. And to choose right, the right way, results in righteousness. And so tests also come in the form of trials. And so trials can be considered a more severe form of a test, if you will, that whether it's a bit more discomforting, perhaps there's some pain or emotional hurt involved. But they are tests nonetheless. And so the Church of God at this time is experiencing a trial, a trial. And this trial began after the death of Mr. Armstrong when the prophesied apostasy and falling away from the truth occurred. And speaking of that time, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is his second coming he's speaking of, "and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And so God, Paul is talking here about spurious writings, people that claim to be ministers, claim to be apostles even of God, but yet they're preaching things that are not true. And saying they're in line with what the real apostles taught, but they're really not in line. And we can consider books such as Enoch or Thomas or the Book of Mary today. These are such things that Paul spoke of, spurious writings that really do not line up with the true Word of God. And so Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So God knew that there would be an enormous falling away in his true church. And this is not a reference to Catholicism. This is not a reference to Protestantism. This was regarding God's true church. Like the angels who fell away from the truth, God did not make it happen. He did not encourage it, but he allowed it. He allowed it to happen. After Mr. Armstrong's death, those who assumed leadership positions departed from the way of Christ. They began slowly at first and began to pick up momentum as the years went on. They eventually left the truth. They fell away from the principles of true Christianity and replaced the word of truth with apostasy. And that's what falling away is defined as in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 here, apostasy. And therefore, Christ is no longer with those people. He's no longer with that organization because they left him. And so the first major breakaway from the parent organization occurred in the mid-1990s, early to mid-1990s, and there were a few before, a very few, and there were many more after. But since then, there has been split after split after split after split among those people that left the what is now an apostate organization. And so we now have several hundred splinter groups out there all claiming to be the true Church of God. We have Living Church of God, Philadelphia Church of God, United Church of God, Vigilant Church of God, Christian Biblical Church of God, Restored Church of God, Church of God Restored, Church of God Worldwide Association, Church of God the Eternal, Church of the Eternal God. Of course, we are the Eternal Church of God. There is Church of the Sovereign God, Church of God 21st Century, Church of God Southern California. It goes on and on and on. And I think some of these are a little bit telling in their names. There's the Independent Church of God. And then there's also the Faithful Church of God in Laodicea, which promotes a form of lunar Sabbath keeping. And so there are many Church of God organizations out there. And they all teach slightly different forms of the gospel. And they all believe that theirs is the right way. And so why would Christ allow this? Why would Christ allow a falling away for heresy to eventually creep into his church and then division and more division on multiple levels? Well, I believe it's the same reason God allowed the angels to stray from the truth. There is a sifting going on. There is God is seeing who is who in the zoo. He's seeing where do people stand on particular issues that are a matter of salvation. And some organizations out there teach, well, it's not our matter of salvation, so it's okay if they believe this and they believe that, and it's okay if you believe in the Trinity, just don't teach it here. It's not a matter of salvation. But some of these are issues that are a matter of salvation, and God is giving members of His church an opportunity at this time to let Him know where they stand. And in this process, God is giving people an opportunity to make themselves ready, to prepare, to make themselves ready. And so He is allowing, not causing, but He's allowing ego, He's allowing pride, He is allowing inference, all these things that human nature hangs on to and is so frequently uses, He is allowing them to infect His church as a test to see who is going to prove what is right, who is going to hold fast to the truth, who's going to look it up, study to make themselves approved, who will become faithful, and who will remain faithful. Recall the prophetic statement of those who will be chosen as the bride of Christ in Revelation 19:7. It says that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And so there is a process where the bride, those people that are called to become the bride, must make themselves ready. They have to go through this. And this is true of any important event in our lives, if you think about it. Whenever we're preparing for a significant event or occasion, we all go through a procedure or steps of getting ourselves ready. If you're going to prepare for a track meet, you're going to train for that track meet. You're going to work the muscles you need to work. And then you're going to make sure you have the right clothing. You're going to purchase the right types of shoes that make your feet stronger and more protected when you're running a race. If you're preparing for a dinner party, whether you're hosting or you're attending, there's still preparation involved. What dishes are we going to serve? What kind of wine are we going to have? What are the decorations going to be like? What should we wear? What time does it start? These are all things that have to be done. If you're preparing for an interview for a job, you got to get ready for that interview. You study the subject at hand, the job you're applying for. You wear the right clothes. You make sure you speak respectfully to the people. If you're preparing for a wedding, there's a lot of preparation involved of getting ready for a wedding, a great deal of planning. You have to think about the guest list, who's going to attend, where are we going to have it, what are the decorations, the flowers going to be like, what type of food are we going to eat, what kind of music are we going to play, are we going to have drinks or no drinks, what type of wine might we have, are there going to be activities, what is the bride and groom going to wear? For the grooms, it's pretty easy. It's always a tuxedo. It's just a matter of choosing the color of tie, I think. That's not too difficult. But for the women, this is a big deal, looking at the different dresses they're going to wear, what type of a tiara they might wear when they walk down the aisle. These are a lot of things, the shoes, and then they get their hair done and their nails done and all kinds of things that are involved. And so the preparation not only goes into the actual celebration, does it? No. It reaches beyond that. It thinks of the future, doesn't it? If you're going to have a wife and if you're going to start a family, the man needs to think, what am I going to do for work? How am I going to support this family? Where are we going to live? Are we going to have, what type of car are we going to drive? Is it going to be reliable? Is the home we're going to dwell in going to be one where we could support to have children? Can they have their own room? Are they going to have to share a room? There's a lot of planning and preparation that is involved with this. But the point is, if people go through such extremes and efforts to make themselves ready for what many might consider to be the most important event in their lives, a wedding, getting married, how much preparation would be involved in order to be ready to become the bride of Christ? How much? A lifetime of preparation, wouldn't it? And then those people that are possibly called later in life, it's still to them, it's the rest of their lifetime preparing to become the bride of Christ. Let's go to James 4. The process of getting ready for the groom's coming involves something that is very important, vital, and it's known as purification. An example of purifying ourselves comes from the various ordinances priests and others were given in order to purify themselves before assuming or resuming certain duties. And if someone was sick or if they touched a carcass or became soiled in some way, there were rules of purification that were given to them that they had to follow to make sure that they were physically clean, of course, and ready to resume ceremonial, societal, or even familial duties or responsibilities. And this is shown in Numbers 8 and Leviticus chapters 13 through 19 and some other places as well. But there's a spiritual lesson in all of this. It wasn't just about the physical, because purification is a way to make ourselves clean and to be ready to move forward, not just in our physical duties as a husband, a wife, or a servant of God in the temple, but to fulfill our responsibility in coming and hopefully becoming the bride of Christ. Now, because we cannot cleanse our own sins, the blood of Christ was shed so that we might be purified in this way. However, remember that this does not automatically cover all of your sins. It doesn't. Romans 3 and verse 24 said that Christ was set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate righteousness, because in forbearance God has passed over sins that were previously committed. So this is talking about sins previously committed before baptism, before our repentance. And so in order to have Christ's blood applied to sins after baptism, we have to repent of those sins. Not just say we're sorry, but be sincere about repentance, which means change. It means stop practicing the sin, work towards removing it from our lives and not doing it any longer. And so making ourselves ready requires a level of purification on our part, and we have to work at it. We have to work at cleaning up our act, if you will, removing iniquity, putting out the carnal mind, which is enmity with God. In James chapter 4, and in verse 7, James encourages God's people to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so he wasn't just talking about washing your hands here, that physically, just washing the dirt off your hands. This is a spiritual concept, a principle. Cleansing your hands means to stop practicing sin. And think about it for a moment. God's law is to be a sign upon our hand, isn't it? That means it is to be a way that we apply his law to what we do in life, what we put our hand to do, our strength. We apply his law to everything that we put our hand to do. And so to cleanse your hands means to stop doing that which defiles them. Don't do that anymore. Wash that filth off of your hands and don't practice sin any longer. And then he said to purify your hearts. And this means to live honestly, honestly, sincerely, faithfully, to become prudent in those things that we think, those things that we say, and of course that which we do. Now, a double-minded person is one who morally moves in different directions, and you might call it hypocrisy or what have you. A double-minded person is unstable. They're like a wave of the sea being tossed back and forth, wavering, that is. They will say they believe one thing, but they will do another. So they're insincere in their commitment to God because of this. They might want to commit, don't get me wrong. They might say, I really want to do this, but then lack the motivation to put their muscle where their mouth is and to fulfill their obligation to God. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Now, the reason I go through these things is because this is where we are today. This is where the church of God is today. God is sifting the wheat. He is looking for the choice grain, if you will. He's not causing strife. He is not causing division and apostasy, but he's allowing it. He's allowing it in order to see where each of us stand. And this was prophesied in 1 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 1, where it says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is where we're at. There are doctrines that are opposite of what God teaches in the Bible being taught out there today, and not just in the world, but also there are some within God's church. There are people speaking lies, and there are people being hypocrites. And then it says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, what happens? What is this referring to? What happens when flesh is seared with a hot iron? Well, it's burned, obviously. My daughter's aware of that. She got burned a couple of years back near a fireplace. Not this severe, though. But in any case, well, but this is not what I think it's referring to. What happens when there's a wound that's involved, but then it heals? What happens when that wound heals? It becomes scar tissue, doesn't it? And with scar tissue, there is a loss of feeling in that part of your body, on that part of your flesh. Not fully, but partial loss of feeling. And so a seared conscience, I think, is what's referring to. It loses some of the remorse it should have when doing wrong, when going contrary to what the Bible teaches. And this has happened today. This has happened. People have been taught, and people are even being taught right now wrong things, and yet they're not sorry, or as sorry as they should be, for going contrary to the Scriptures. Some people are departing from the faith once delivered ever so slowly, and yet they feel it's okay because they're in the supposed right church. And so their conscience is seared as a result of deceit. They allow the deceit, and then they're thinking, it's okay. God's with us. It's okay if we do this. He forgives it. 2 Timothy 4. As the end of the age nears, some actually desire false teaching. They would rather turn away from the truth, surprisingly, because this is more comfortable for them than accepting being wrong and having to change their way of thinking or their way of life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And this is happening today. This is happening. I've heard messages from ministers in the church that teach what people want to hear instead of what the Bible proclaims. And I've seen ministers that will wrest the Scriptures from context in order to keep members, in order for the membership to grow. And I've also heard from some who even hold back from preaching the truth, who preach so-called safe sermons because they're afraid of losing members. But such sermons are not safe. They're doing a lot of damage to people out there, allowing them to think whatever they want. Some people are devising their own calendars and claim that their creation is God's calendar, despite a lack of biblical evidence. Others claim that people must be a part of their organization or they're not going to go to a place of safety, and that God is only working with them, and so they got to pay attention to what the ministers are saying because he's going to talk to us, and then we'll tell you what you need to do. There's one prominent minister who recently published a supposed faithful version of the Bible that has found to have more than 100 errors. And this particular minister also has instructed lay members to lay hands on people after baptism so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Unordained members, by the way. There are people that believe that they can give God's tithe to any charitable organization they wish. Cancer Society, Muscular Dystrophy, Salvation Army. Doesn't matter to them. Others feel that there's no need for an ordained ministry any longer, that the work is already done. And so they just meet on their own, and they have lay members give sermons where any crazy, excuse the expression, but crazy idea can be preached. There is even an organization that encourages women to give messages during church services. And this is not sound doctrine. This is not sound doctrine. Such practices are wrong, and they are causing even more strife and division. And the result is dozens of organizations all claiming to be right. And these are just a few examples of what's happening in the divided church today. Let's go over to Hebrews 10. The purification process that the church is experiencing, it allows for infection. Individuals are permitted to become soiled, tainted, or impure in some way so that they can learn how to become pure. And this process does not happen over just a few days or even possibly years. It usually takes a significant amount of time for human beings to learn the hard lessons of why our way is not correct and why we might need to be cleansed. Hebrews 10, and beginning in verse 19, the author again encourages us, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, though the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now notice the expressions that are used here. Draw near, it says, with a true heart. Well, what is true? You know, a lot of people out in the world will say, what is truth? You really can't define it. But I think we know what is true. Is it safe to say that which is pure is true? I think it would be safe to say that. If you consider it as an example, look at some of the products out there that say it's made with pure aloe vera, or a particular soap may be made with purely of a particular additive, or you have whole wheat bread, and I found this one out. Unless it says 100% whole wheat, it's not whole wheat. If it just says whole wheat, it's enriched flour, and then they put some whole wheat in it. And so 100% whole wheat's pure. It's pure whole wheat. And so in regard to this scripture, I think we could just as well have said, draw near with a pure heart, and it means the same thing. And so how then do we draw near to God with a pure heart? Well, our heart needs to be purified, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful and wicked on its own. Who can know it? And so this is pictured here. The author is pictured having a pure heart as sprinkling to wash away the evil. And so purification means to get rid of all impurities, because truth has no impurity. If it has some impurities, it's not truth. And I've heard people say, well, the Protestants don't have it all wrong. They have some truth, but they twist the truth, so it's not truth anymore. It's impure. And so the truth is not deceitful. It doesn't say one thing and then do another. It does not try to manipulate God's word in order to satisfy an itch. As Psalm 19:8 says, the statutes of the eternal are right, pure, in other words, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the commandment of God is truth. The commandments of God are pure. And our job, therefore, is to work with God at purifying our hearts, at keeping his commandments, at living by his word of truth, which is pure. And we can't do this alone. We cannot do it on our own. It is Psalm 51:10, which says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And so we can't purify our hearts without God. But we have a part to play in this purification process. God will not do it without our efforts. So how do we do this? Is it simply by believing, as some teach? Just believe in Christ and you are saved. That's it. You're pure from here on out. If we just believe hard enough, will we become pure? Well, does the baptism make us pure, make our hearts pure? Well, baptism, if it's done out of sincerity, it is like wiping the slate clean. All past sins are forgiven. And so there is a type of purification in the baptism process if it's done with true repentance and sincerity. But we have to change, don't we? We have to continue to change after baptism, and we have to continue to grow in God's influence upon our hearts, and having that influence reflected in how we live, what we do, and we have to grow in the knowledge of God's way of life. And that's what growing in grace and knowledge means, growing in God's influence, reflected on the heart, making your heart pure, and growing in his knowledge so that we know what to do in this process of purification. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And there's that expression again, without wavering, without being unstable, no double-mindedness here. And so holding fast is the opposite of wavering. It is being firm in the practice of our faith. But wavering, it's a lack of assertiveness, of commitment, if you will. The confession of our hope that's mentioned here is what we believe. But the practice of our belief, putting that to use, living it, is faith. It's faithfulness. And faithfulness is not giving in to every wind of doctrine, not change, and instead changing when we realize that we are wrong. And faithfulness is not trying to shape God into our image. We were created in His image. We were to become more like Him, not the other way around, and try to fit the Scriptures to what we might believe. And I spoke with a gentleman the other day who tried to get me on board with some idea about the millennium, and he just was going on and on about the scenario that he was sure was right. But I don't have the evidence. But I'll find it. I'll find that evidence, and I'll prove you that I'm right. But he's trying to shape God in his image, trying to justify his own thoughts, his own beliefs. And we cannot try to infuse what we might think is right into the Scriptures. That's what the Protestants do. That's what professing Christianity, those people who think they're Christian but are not, that's what they do. We have to accept the truth instead, no matter what. Accept the truth no matter how we might feel about it, no matter how discomforting it might be to us. Because the truth is pure. And the truth can set us free. But we have to accept it. We have to become pure in our hearts. And then we can later be freed from the bondage of corruption. 1 Peter in chapter 1. Truth is sometimes hard to accept. Many times we experience great difficulty when coming to fully understand the truth. And the reason that it's often difficult is that human nature does not like to be corrected. Human nature does not like to be wrong, because accepting correction means admitting that we're not as smart as we thought we were. It means admitting that, you know, we thought we had things figured out, but you really don't have it all figured out. And so the result is trials that are experienced during our personal purification process. And trials can be very hard, sometimes very painful, emotionally or even physically, because these are situations where our knowledge and our commitment is being tested. Now, because of their difficulty, trials are portrayed as fire. And the concept of fire being a type of purifier is not new. The smelting process of purifying metals, such as silver and gold, is one where fire is used to separate the dross or the impurities from the silver and gold so that the metal can become pure. And this is why Christ admonishes the end-time church to buy gold tried in the fire. It's in order to remove impurities that are contrary to the pure truth of God. And these are Christian trials. Look at 1 Peter 1, and beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the testing of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is an example of trials being related to fire, very difficult, that Christians experience. And what happened to our parent organization, at least the parent organization of our age, found in the Worldwide Church of God, it was a fiery trial. And for many, this trial continues today as further splits are happening even now. And we should recognize then that we have to go through trials such as this in order to purify our hearts. And God does not want a bunch of robots that walk around just saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, and do whatever He wants without understanding why. He desires a family that obey Him because they want to obey Him. He wants people to be close to Him, to be on the same page, to have His same thought process because it's the right way and is the only way that's to everyone's benefit. And therefore, He wants people to be able to discern between that which is unclean and that which is clean, that which is impure and that which is pure, and then choose the clean way of life because they recognize the fact that there is no better way than the way of God. And this means that trials have to come. Trials have to come in order to test us, in order to purify our minds and hearts. Look at chapter 4, verse Peter. Chapter 4, where it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So don't think it's odd that this is happening. What's happening? Why? It's because we need to be purified. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so there is a joy to be found in this. It's not pleasant at the time. Definitely not. But there is a joy when we consider the end result of becoming pure, of living in truth. Now, God does not desire strife. He does not desire division. He doesn't want brethren to resent one another. He does not want a sense of superiority and pride to develop among certain groups. Those effects are not his doing. They come instead from tainted human nature that God has simply allowed. He has allowed so that a fiery trial can purify those people who truly want to live like he lives, who truly want to do what is right, not in their own eyes, but according to the truth found in God's pure word. So how do you and I support this purification process? Well, we don't encourage the trial. I'm not headed in that direction. But how do we support our personal purification process? Let's look at Titus. Titus 2. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," speaking of Christ, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And we see then that Christ has a hand in purifying his people, in purifying his bride. But as I had stated earlier, he does not work alone in this. There's something for us to do on our part. And if the directive here to be zealous for good works is not enough, let's consider what John wrote in 1 John in chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so we see that there is a collaboration of efforts involved. It is not up to God or Christ to purify us alone. We have to purify ourselves, and this is done through various tests and trials. We have to be an active part of the solution in finding the way of escape through these trials, of getting through them, not just wanting them to go away, but getting through them, of proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. And so how we perform under pressure, under these trials, is telling. How we handle adversity is telling. What we do when false doctrine is upon us is telling. Are we going to go along with it just to get along, just because we don't want to make any waves or ripples? Will we prove what is right? Will we search the scriptures and show ourselves approved unto God? Because the decisions we make in this process, while being tested, allowing for ourselves to be corrected, and standing our ground when our faith is challenged, these decide whether we're being purified or not. I'm working on a booklet this last couple of weeks about lunar Sabbaths, which is a false doctrine, by the way, in case you didn't know. I was again surprised, and I don't know why it always surprises me, but it does. I've seen so much of it over the last several years, but surprised at how people that came out of the Church of God twist scriptures in an attempt to justify their own thoughts. And this is happening all over the place. I mean, some people believe that tithing is done away just because there's no direct in the new commandment in the New Testament to tithe to the New Testament ministry. But of course, they excuse away Hebrews in chapter 7, which discusses tithing and a change in administration. There are some people, a large organization out there that teaches, well, you only have to tithe on what's left over after you make your house payment, your car payment, buy your clothing, buy your food, pay your utilities, and then tithe on what's left over. And so that leaves probably about a whole $2 a month for the work. And there's some that teach that that you don't have to eat unleavened bread during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And they'll say that it's optional. And that, in other words, if you're going to eat bread, it's got to be unleavened. But if you don't eat any bread, you don't have to eat any unleavened bread. But of course, they ignore the scripture that says 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And what might be the most, probably the most prominent, I think, of issues in our day directly relates to the Sabbath test that God gave to ancient Israel that we read in Exodus in chapter 16. And it's the erroneous belief that we can go out and we can do business and dine out at restaurants on the Sabbath, that God allows this because of the age that we live in. And this is the Sabbath test of our age, where God is seeing if we're going to walk in His law or not. But in order to justify this, what I would call a modern tradition today, dissenters have to ignore the words of truth. They have to ignore that which is pure, found in the scriptures. Let's go over to Mark 7. We can go on and on about the traditions of men that many organizations are holding fast to instead of the word of truth. And Christ said something in this regard, and these were some words that he had spoken to the Pharisees, but they stand true for many in the Church of God today. In Mark in chapter 7, and beginning in verse 8, Christ said, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, and the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do," he said to them, "all too well. You do this rejecting the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Now, there are a lot of organizations out there that are trying to appear righteous, and they claim to be right, and they do so laying aside the commandment of God. And traditions both old and new are being kept today, while many will excuse away various truths. But this is not the way of God's people. This is not the way that God's people is supposed to be. To keep tradition above the commandment of God is the way of the world. That's the world's way. And we're told to be separate from the world. Not in the sense that we are to go off to some remote mountaintop or some secluded area and live as a hermit and not have any little to no contact with anyone. But we are to be in the world and not partake of her ways. And so we do business just like everybody else, but we do honest business. And we buy food just like everybody else. But we look at the labels to make sure there's no unclean products in that food. We shop for clothing like everybody else, but we don't purchase garments that are revealing or degrading in some way. And we go to movies occasionally, don't we? But we don't watch films that are inappropriate. We listen to music, but we don't listen to music that is derogatory or sometimes evil, as a lot of music is today. 2 Corinthians 6. Oh, this way. Much of the time, we live in various societies that are unclean spiritually. But in these unclean societies, we learn to keep ourselves clean. And Paul made this point clear, I think, when he paraphrased the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And he wrote, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And so we are to live separately and have our ways different from the ways of the world in the sense of what our focus is. Instead of focusing on material things, on pride and ego, we focus on love. We focus on hope, on mercy, on patience. We focus on the kingdom of God. These are qualities that people in the kingdom of God have and will have. But sometimes this is easier said than done, isn't it? Because we live in a world that influences us to a degree. And as much as some of us might like to think that we are separate from it, it is only to a degree, I think, and for in most cases. As was stated in the sermon last week, the church is a microcosm of the world, if you will, where it's behind slightly what the world is facing, but there are things that influence it. And so the strife and division that the church has experienced shows us that the church has been infected by some of these unclean additives, if you will, unclean attitudes, unclean ideals, unclean traditions. And these things stem from the world and its ways. They're not pure. They're not truth. They're not from God. They're from the world. And keeping traditions and teaching as doctrine the commandments of men that cannot be proven by the Bible, and in fact can many times be refuted by the Bible, this has been a part of the trial for the church during our age. And so the sifting process continues. Ephesians 5. James wrote that pure and undefiled religion before God is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the world has a tendency to put spots on God's people. And we all have some spots. I have my spots, you have your spots. They might not be the same type of spots, spots nonetheless. And there's an illustration for this. If you ever eat spaghetti, and spaghetti can be quite messy sometimes. It kind of flops around, the noodles do, especially if you like to slurp it up, like my daughters do sometimes. Kind of the little ends go wiggle around, almost like a worm in your mouth or something. But you think you're doing okay, and then you get up from the table and you go to use the restroom, and you look in the mirror, and there's little tiny dots on your shirt from the spaghetti sauce. But this is kind of like the world. The world puts spots on us, even when we don't recognize that it is doing so. And sometimes we don't make enough effort to get those spots out. Sometimes we don't put enough elbow grease into washing those spots off of us. Maybe we need some shout. Maybe we need to shout it out. Remember that commercial, shout out those spots? Maybe we need to cry aloud and spare not, as many are not doing today. The point is, even if we don't know it, there are likely spots in all of our lives. Do we see them? Are we looking for them? Or are we closing our eyes to them, thinking, well, it's okay. I'm in God's church. It's okay. It'll be all right. I don't have to do everything. And then, of course, a question comes, what do we do when we find them? How do we get them out? How do we clean up ourselves and make our hearts pure? Well, I think there's an example coming to us from Paul again in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, referring to the marital relationship, but also just the church of God in general. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her," how? "With the washing of water by the word of truth, the word which is pure, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Washing with the word of truth is how we can be purified. And we have the means, therefore, to do this. We have the means to prove all things in the printed word of truth. We have the blood of Christ, which is able to cleanse us from past sins. And then as we repent of future sins and sincerely try to change, the blood of Christ can be applied to that as well, and we can become clean and pure. But will we take advantage of these tools? that are given to us? Will we take advantage of the tools of purification that God has provided? The American Society of Biology studied the hand-washing habits of Americans, and the study focused on public restrooms in various places. And it was found that despite the fact that restrooms have soap and running water and paper towels, only 61% of men and 74% of women wash their hands after using the toilet. Now, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention states that hand washing is the most important means of preventing the spread of infection. In fact, they recommend washing with soap and water for 20 seconds before resuming regular duties. So the point is, despite the fact of having the necessary tools at their very fingertips, one third of people do not purify their hands after using the toilet. Brethren, we have been given a means to cleanse our hands, to make our hearts pure. We have the blood of Christ, we have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of Truth, and we have been shown the way to get through various trials of our age and to become out of them with flying colors, to actually be the better for it. And we're all in the midst of a fiery trial. Whether we realize it or not, we are in the midst of a trial. Some of us are in the midst of more than one trial right now. And the purification process is happening in God's church as we speak. Who is going to dig into the scriptures? Who is going to prove all things? Who is going to put their muscle where their mouth is? Not just professing to be Christian, but making Christianity their profession, their way of life. The final scripture in Matthew 5, very familiar one. If you don't turn there, it's okay. But Matthew 5, Christ said something very important. And in conclusion, I have just one more question. Does anybody here, or does anybody attending with us across the country, not want to see God? Does anybody not want to become the bride of Christ and stand before God's throne? Well, I think we all want to be there. I think we all want to be before God's throne, and we all would like to become the bride of Christ. Well, here's the way. Purify your hearts. As Matthew 5 and verse 8 stated, or Christ stated in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."